just a quick announcement for those of you who didn't see it. I did text Doug and Joyce there in Colorado still. They sold their unit there. Moving truck comes 4:15, begin driving 4:16, but I do know she talked like they were going to be visiting people sort of along the way, so who knows, you know, how long that drive will take. But pray for them, obviously, while they're on the road, that everything's okay. I did find out, she texted me, and I think Becky told me too, had a problem with the website. So if you run across something and you've ever seen anything where it says a paged and available or anything like that, be sure and let me know, because I had a link that was bad and it would not take you to April. So since that's the month we're working in, that screws everybody up. And also, I did text Clarence. He knew about the bathroom, but he said they've got someone, I believe, coming tomorrow. So I guess they did put a sign up. So we don't use that one, but it should be fixed by tomorrow as far as I know. Also, one more thing again, pray for Greg Neese. He goes into surgery tomorrow for a knee replacement, and that's going to take a little while. He's about almost my age, so the recovery's not as fast when you're this old, of course. So I want to pray that that goes well and that they hopefully have their new place ready by the time he's ready to teach. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and in your notes to the doctrine of grace giving. All right, we are here to fulfill one of our royal imperatives, that is to continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, and we recognize that ultimately all of this study is designed to form the indwelling of Christ within the believer. That is the goal, for us to become conformed to His image. And although we still have sin in this life we have to deal with, God has made every provision. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we could become the righteousness of God in Him, that is, at salvation. God imputes us with His very own righteousness, and ultimately, of course, will conform us to the image of His Son. This is the process we have started in time. God provides the grace for us to grow, to study, and to understand His Word, to assemble, to fulfill our function as a local body of Christ. And we are here to take in the Word of God, to grow up, and ultimately to more closely reflect Jesus Himself. So time to make sure you're prepared to study, that is, in fellowship, if you have not dealt with the sin nature. We know 1 John 1:9 deals with this. We have all functional and active sin natures, and as such, commit personal sins. And we can confess these to God, and of course, they are taken care of. So that's the deal for right now. Anything else you need to do to prepare, get your things before you, focus your attention, put aside distractions. Now's the time to do that as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity we have once again to fulfill the plan of God for our lives. We recognize that Your plan was formed in eternity past with all faithfulness, and that all the particulars of Your plan will come to pass as You have ordained them. But during Your ordaining of all things, You have allowed for the free function of human and angelic volition, and have taken all these things into account so that You know the end from the beginning, and that ultimately Your will be done in the world. We look forward to the soon return of Your come and Your Son, and our gathering together to Him, and ultimately to spend eternity with You is our goal. And we pray, Lord Jesus, come quickly. But in the interim, we ask that You bless our thinking, and that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're looking here at the doctrine. I normally tell you I don't review them after. I looked at this one. We haven't done this one in 7 years, so you guys must be really good givers. So we don't have to review this one very much. But no, I mean, I just happened to look and see when the last time we did it was, and it was actually in, I think, 2016. So it's been a while. We are up to major point three here, the definition and description. The words grace giving are, again, derived from the Greek noun charis. That is the word for grace. And it is used, as it is used, now charis obviously doesn't always mean grace giving in all contexts. I want to point that out. But specific to this context of the grace, the monetary offerings that were made for those believers in Jerusalem that were suffering under persecution. That in that context, the word grace often has to do with the financial gift they sent. And that is one of the things with grace. While we talk about grace in an abstract sense, the real proof of grace are the tangible deeds and actions that grace manifests itself by. And so when we talk about God gracing us out, it doesn't mean he just sort of generally did something, but something specifically fell into place or worked out in a way that maybe we didn't imagine. So 2 Corinthians 8:4, begging them, us, he's talking about the Macedonian churches, but they were begging us with much urging for the favor of participating in the support of the saints. And this favor, is that's our word grace there. This action of fellowship, and there's a lot of terms. That was kind of the thing we pointed out in that previous term, which we wrapped up on Sunday, the previous point rather, that some of these terms, although they don't strictly always have to do with grace giving, in the context of the Jerusalem offerings, a number of terms were used for that. Koinonia, the term for fellowship. Diakonia, a service or a ministry. Adrates, a generous gift. Eulogia, a blessing. Liturgia, a service, and particularly this is looked at, this offering, in terms of offering religious service to God by serving his people. Lagia, that's actually a collection, a monetary contribution. Sarkikos, that this all really belongs to the material or physical realm. That's where we get our word fleshly from. But not fleshly, this here, in these contexts, it's not used in the sense of sarx as it is in Romans, where I know nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. He's talking in those contexts about the sin nature. And then karpos, the literal fruit, outcome or consequence or production, divine good production. This act of giving properly is an act of divine good production that is rewardable, of course. So 8:4, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And then verse 6, so we urge Titus, that as he had previously made a beginning, so that he would also complete in you this gracious work as well. This gracious work, this act of grace, there's actually the word there, work, is not actually there in the text. But it's an act of grace. And that's what this is. Next verse, verse 7, but just as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all earnestness and in the love we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also. And again, it's really the word work is not there, but we understand that it is a function of grace, that it is a tangible thing that would encourage these Jews in Jerusalem, these believers. And then 8:19, and not only this, but he has also been appointed by the churches to travel with us in this gracious work. Once again, I didn't look, but yeah, in this grace. The word work is not there, but we do understand this as divine good production, which is being administered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our readiness. So grace giving is defined as willingly taking that which is one's own, money, material possessions, abilities, etc., and bestowing it on another person. This must be done freely with no expectation of return, nor really can you have any ulterior motives. If you're doing it so you're thinking, okay, I'm going to get something out of this, then it's not really an act of grace. If you have some other ulterior motive, I don't know what that might be, that wouldn't be appropriate either. So grace giving is strictly a voluntary action. which is a natural product of orientation to Bible doctrine in the soul. And as such, one should give without mental attitude reservations and apart from any external coercion. I cite 1 Timothy here not because it's about grace giving, but it is a verse that documents the principle that everything we do as teachers, every class we teach, every doctrine we cover, that it is designed to build the believer up to where the believer responds freely of their own volition and does the things that are appropriate to the doctrinal instruction. So the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart. And giving has to come under this broader umbrella of love, of coming from a good conscience and coming from a non-hypocritical faith. But love, of course, as we know, if anything is done and is not motivated by love, we saw there in 1 Corinthians 13, if it's not done, motivated by love, it's really not worth anything. The love has to be the motivation, has to be there internally first, and then the expression of that. From a clean heart, that this is the believer in fellowship seeking to serve God, a good conscience, he's programmed his norms and standards with those of the Scriptures, and a non-hypocritical faith that he doesn't say he believes a lot of doctrines that he doesn't really believe or doesn't apply. A hypocritical faith is saying you believe the doctrine of separation and then not applying it. That's a hypocritical faith. Or I believe in grace giving, but you don't apply it. You can pick any doctrine out of the repertoire that we have. So that would be a hypocritical faith. Or saying you believe things and you actually don't. That also is another sort of form of fake, giving off your lines under a mask. So grace giving, again, strictly a voluntary action. And indeed, the fact that it is referred to as grace giving indicates that the one giving should give, based on the principle of grace orientation, that we desire to express God's grace that we have received. We have been the recipients of God's grace, and God expects us, and we should expect ourselves, to pass that grace on, to reflect that grace when we deal with people. All giving should come from that. Therefore, the types and amounts involved in grace giving are not and cannot become mandatory in any way. So this was going to attack, of course, the beginning of my attack on the principle of tithing. Tithing is not for the church age believer. And so we point out that if you have a set figure, now you can set a figure in your own mind, that's your call. But that's an individual act of your volition. This isn't a fixed figure that the Bible says or the pastor says or somebody else says you have to give. Again, the types of giving, and it's not always just relegated to money. We should understand that. There are other ways to give to people. So the amount or extent of a believer's grace giving, point F, should be based on his understanding of this principle, as well as the degree to which God has prospered him. 2 Corinthians, again, back to that chapter. A lot of this will come out of 2 Corinthians, by the way. It is mentioned somewhat in 1 Corinthians, the principle. I know he mentions it in chapter 16 there when he tells them how to do it. But 2 Corinthians is more in earnest about trying to bring all this together and get it done. This is the actual administration of it all. So 2 Corinthians 8:12. For if the readiness is present, the readiness to give in this context, if you're ready, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. So there may be times, we've had situations where other churches contacted us and asked for help, and there were times when we were able to help them and there were times when we weren't. I didn't feel guilty either way. If we could help them, fine. If we couldn't, it wasn't in our niche at that time. And generally speaking, I mean, if we believe it's an acceptable need, we're going to do everything we can to help. But there have been times where we just weren't in a position to do anything. And so we didn't. And I had never felt guilty about that, nor should you. If something comes up, some need, and you want to help, but you're not in a position to, forget it and move on. Just don't let it bother you. because there's not anything you can do about it, and God has to provide, and we're going to see that coming up here. He talks about this in 2 Corinthians, that God will continue to supply your seed for sowing. And your seed for sowing in that context is money, finances, that you can invest in his plan, but he's the one who provides for us in the first place. So we recognize also that while we are, in a sense, making a sacrifice, I suppose, that we're making a sacrifice with the money God has provided in the first place. So it's not really my money in that sense. I mean, obviously it is, but God is the one who provides this. So if God hasn't provided, don't worry about it. And so you're not always going to be able to help every person you want to help. And again, we live in this world, we're inundated all the time with constant chronic needs of people and all of this. And we just keep it small for the most part, I think, generally speaking. Not that we've never helped anybody outside, or we have. But the fact is, our primary focus has to be this group here. And once we've got that taken care of, and then we'll talk about that, then you can look to broader areas. But supporting somebody somewhere else when the pastor, say, isn't on full maintenance, I had that issue when I came down here. They were sending money all over the place. And I told them, this is going to stop. Well, they didn't like it. Some of them weren't long for the church. Some of them made it about 5 years. Some of them didn't make it more than a year or two. But that was just the way it went. But they were doing all kinds of things that were goofy. But I should have known, you know, why do they need a pastor? They don't have the stuff together. That's the issue. Well, gee, here, grace giving must be directed only towards those who are the legitimate objects of giving. 1 Corinthians, for instance, talks about one of those. Now, this is not the only one. Or I say 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 5:17 and 18. I think this is in the context of the pastor. And I think we can all agree, and if we can't, then you need to go home. kidding. But I think we all understand that the shepherd is worthy of his wage, that he does work, he has a task, and that he's worthy of double honor. And in the context here, it's double honorarium. But I don't have any complaints about the level or the degree to which over the years I've been taken care of. Sometimes it was not very sacrificial on the part of the people. Sometimes they starved me, frankly. But that's why I always worked another job. And so I could take up the slack on that. But the fact is, I haven't had that for many years now. The tightwads have left, which that didn't bother me all that much. Because generally speaking, and in case you don't know this, if you decide one day to go negative, you might figure it out. Don't. Long before they left, they quit giving. Don't kid yourself and think that when people leave churches that they're giving right up to that very last day, and then they go. No. They stopped giving months before that. And it's very apparent. And I don't know who did what, nor do I care. But obviously, you could see it reflected in the financial statements every month. Suddenly, funds were plummeting. But at any rate, here the scripture says you will not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. The pastor teacher is viewed as the ox who walks around in a circle and treads out the grain, threshes it, and he's allowed to eat whatever he wants while he's walking there threshing the grain. So you don't put a muzzle on him to keep him from eating. So this is one of the legitimate objects of giving. I just picked this one because we're going to get into all of them before we finish this. So there must be towards those who are legitimate objects of giving or to those who have legitimate needs. This is one of the things that the board is responsible for. If we are presented with a living grace need, well, we have a form people have to fill out. We investigate. We try to make sure that everything's being done as much as possible before we impose on other believers. And we go over this stuff. And you have to. I think I've told this before. I remember one time, I only had to go to Living Grace once in my life. But when I did have to go there, the guy that was in charge of it just said, "Hey, take everything you need." No. No, that's not the way we're going to administer this. We will, you know, take all you want, was actually what he said. But no, I just have this one specific need, and it's this amount, and I know what it is. But he was encouraging me to take more. Well, we don't do that. We don't encourage people to take more, but if we will meet the need if it's obviously a part of God's will for us, and God provides through us. So he also clearly taught, however, that there were believers that were not to be the recipients of grace giving. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And these are the people who live undisciplined Christian lives. One of the ways you can tell if you're dealing with an undisciplined Christian, they're not in Bible class frequently. That's one of the telltale signs that people are starting to go south is when they start missing. Their priorities are changing, or have changed, one or the other. We don't know which. But here, this was about believers who wouldn't work for a living, wouldn't support themselves, living undisciplined Christian lives. And they're undisciplined. They're not really living the Christian life now, are they? For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have the right to this. And this is Paul's very important point here, that he understood that the communicator had the right to be supported by those he served. But he would forego that right, but this is consistent with Paul's approach to the ministry, he would forego his rights and make the sacrifice in order to do what was in the best interest of the other person. And so he did not say, look, I'm an apostle, you people start taking offerings or else we're done. He didn't do anything like that. One, he had a twofold reason here. One, he didn't want to impose on other believers and their good grace. He didn't want to be a burden to anybody. That wasn't what he felt the Christian life was. And it's not. There may be times when you have to burden some people. But if you do, that's their time to apply and shine. If you have a need and, you know, say, well, and I know most of us, and we don't like imposing on people. We don't want to make it hard on other people. And it's a good attitude to have. But sometimes you have to, and that's when you just have to suck it up and say, well, I'm sorry I'm a burden, but here we go. And you may feel like a burden. And if the person's grace-oriented, hopefully they won't make you feel like a burden. Or, you know, you ask them if you can do something, they go, well, that's a hint, they may not want to do it. So, but anyway, he said, not because we don't have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, so that you would follow our example. Doesn't want to burden them, wants to be a model, and then wants them to follow what he's shown them in this. So, again, when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. And so this is very straightforward. If people don't have a job, don't ask for living grace, because you obviously need to support yourself first. Now, obviously, that can fall short. We recognize that God tests living grace in people from time to time. It's not as though, I suppose if you've been a believer for any length of time, 20, 25, 30 years, you've had fluctuations in your living grace. It's gone up and down. It hasn't been static. Sometimes you may have a lot. You may have plenty. Sometimes you may be hard-pressed to pay your bills. So these things can change, but obviously what we have in this is a very strict and straight command. This is an order. If you're not going to work, you don't eat. It's just that simple. So although grace giving must be a voluntary activity, it should be noted that giving was commanded by Jesus Christ and is one of the royal imperatives. So it's not just that we have to give. It's commanded. But again, it has to come from our volition. This is one of the things that I saw it in 1 Timothy there where Paul said, We want love from a pure heart and all that. I see it in the book of Philemon. He only wants Philemon to do what he does out of his own positive volition and his own desire to live the Christian life properly. He doesn't tell him what to do or order him around. Well, Matthew 5:42, and of course this is an imperative. Give to him who asks you. And do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. So obviously that's because it's an imperative. We have to consider, all right, this is part of the Christian life. So one of the permanent gifts in the church age is giving. This indicates that certain believers have been gifted by God to excel in this area of application and divine good production. Now, one of the pitfalls, obviously, with this particular gift is people can take advantage of people like this. They have a tendency, some people do, to see somebody that's wealthy, has some funds, and they're more than happy to let them spend it on them. Well, if it's appropriate, that's one thing. But to seek it out, no. No, any more than you would try to take advantage of any of the other spiritual gifts. That you know somebody's got a gift of serving. These all start, I believe, in verse 6. Somebody's got a gift of serving. You know they're willing to work and they're willing to work hard. So you can easily take advantage of that. And that's just not something we want to do. And then in verse 8, of course, he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality. That each of these spiritual gifts has a qualifier with it. And here, the one giving is to reflect God. He is to give liberally. But this is, generally speaking, what we would expect in the Christian life. If we're going to reflect God, then we're going to have to consider, well, how does he function? Is he a giver? Well, obviously, yes, he is. So the spiritual gift of giving, however, is to be classified as a private parts, genitals gift. Just as normal people cover their sexual organs, so the local church is to avoid glorifying those that have this spiritual gift. And some people maybe have it, some people don't, but it's like any of the gifts. All the gifts here work together. And the well-rounded believer, if you remember the doctrine of spiritual gifts, the well-rounded believer should know that each one, a function in each one of these areas is commanded. That there's a royal imperative to serve, to teach one another, to exhort. Now, it doesn't mean your primary gift is teaching. What we are saying is as the believer grows and matures, he's going to more reflect the fullness of Christ and all of these gifts which reflect that character. And so, he will give. He may be in charge sometime of something. Who knows when that would be, but he might. And we're all called upon to show mercy and all of that. So, we have these commands, but then we have a gift that enables, obviously this is designed to enable the believer in the first place. It's inspired by God, given by God, and I believe, of course, as you study doctrine, as you grow spiritually, these gifts get sharpened. They become more active in some ways, not that you've got every gift, you don't. You just have one primary gift, and Paul makes that pretty plain. Because he singles them out, each one. When he says we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Yes, they are all gifts. So let us exercise it. Let us exercise it like this. If you're prophecy, according to the proportion of your faith, you only would speak that which you truly believe, what you believe to be true. Because sometimes when people have the gift of prophecy, they may see something, and it may be apparent to them, that often is. But again, here's one sad thing you have to think about every one of these gifts. I can be wrong. No matter what your gift is, you can fail under it. But we want to grow up in all aspects, and as we do, then the well-rounded believer speaks the truth in love. The well-rounded believer serves one another. He gives. He shows mercy. He exhorts in all of this and serves other believers. Well, Roman numeral 4 here, major point. God sets the perfect standard and example of grace giving. The example of the Father. One, God the Father is the source of all beneficial and worthwhile gifts. James 1:17, where James distinguishes. He doesn't distinguish here in chapter 1, but he will later. In the wisdom and the gifts of God that come from above and the types of wisdom and things that come from this planet, from the earthly realm. So James 1:17, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above. And actually in here, James uses, I have to check and see that he tends to follow the normal usages of these words. But every good thing has to do with moral goodness. It uses agathos here, not kalos. You might think it means every beneficial thing, but I don't think it means that in this context. It's morally right. And every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation, nor shifting shadow. So, he demonstrates his desire and willingness to give to the human race by virtue of his creation, which is freely provided to mankind. We don't have to look up each one of these verses. Obviously, air, that is the expanse that was stretched out, the atmosphere. You have to have air to breathe. And God provided that at the very beginning in the restoration of planet Earth. And this expanse, firmament's a horrible translation of this word. It should have never been translated that way because it gives the idea of firmness. But this word actually means, expanse means something which is stretched very thin. It's used later, I believe, of the thin layer of gold that was put over certain objects in the tabernacle. And so it means that which is beaten thin. And so the atmosphere was expanded, drawn out, as it were. And then you had, of course, above that, you had the waters above the vapor canopy. And that explains a number of things. Why people live so long explains the longevity of the human race, for one thing. They were not subjected to the harmful rays of the sun. They were largely filtered out. And also, too, this was kind of like at that time, as I told you, a giant terrarium. And so there wasn't a lot of wild variations in the earth at that time either. It appears that the cool of the evening, as the sun went down, things would cool slightly. But you're in a terrarium. And if you've ever seen a terrarium, I used to have one in my house. I built one when I worked at a glass shop. And you'd be watching, you know, one day just look at it and see plants in there and everything looks nice. And then you look at it later and all the thing was fogged over and the water had started to condense. And then the water gets back in there, of course. And so it continually, and that's what we're told about the earth after Adam was put on it. That a mist used to rise from the ground and then it would water the earth every day. There was no rain. No rain prior to the flood. That was the first incident of rain. So when Noah's telling people, I'm building this boat because there's going to be a big flood and a lot of water and rain and all that. I'm assuming that's what he told them. They thought he was nuts. Of course, he's also building it out in the middle of a desert, which is an odd place for a boat. But it turned out it was the best place. So air, light, obviously, God said, let there be light. And light was. Light existed. Light became. Genesis 1:17. He created a helper for man. Oh, pardon me, food also. Genesis 1:29. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed. It shall be food for you. Mankind was vegetarian until after the flood. There appears to be, if animals were ferocious, we don't really know, but there's no indication. In Genesis, they certainly weren't ferocious prior to the fall. Did they become ferocious after? We don't know when that all happened. Probably so, because that's when the curse was dropped. That was when the environment came under the curse. Cursed is the ground because of you. And so the idea that if you're a vegan, you'll be more peaceful and passive. No, there's no proof of that. There's no proof that vegans are better people or more moral or anything else than anybody else. This is just a propaganda that's passed off as truth. So, but again, mankind lived on a vegetarian diet until the flood. But God provided everything that he needed. A helper for man, obviously, Genesis 2:18 there, of course, the big issue is that it was not good. The first thing God pronounced not good. Everything was good, 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 very good. But not good. It is not good. Loneliness is not good. It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. And as it turns out, she's his complement and his opposite at the same time. And so Eve is everything Adam needed. And then, of course, I think verse 22 is the execution verse. And the Lord fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man. And brought her to the man. Three, he provides sexual prosperity. Children are a gift from God. That was seen in the first command at the end of Genesis 1 there. God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and over every other living thing that moves on the earth. And so God gives mankind the dominion mandate, that this is God's domain and he has put man in charge of it. Man is a steward of this. And the smarter people over the years recognize that, yes, we are to be stewards of the environment. However, we are not to serve the environment. That's quite a bit different. The environment is not God. God is God. And nothing that he has created is to be worshipped. Only one that can be worshipped is God the Son, and he was uncreated, as we know. So Genesis 1:28 and then Psalm 1:27. And obviously, children are one of the things. They can be great blessings or they can break your heart. But the fact is, a good child makes you proud. You're glad you give birth to a good child. Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. You put them on the proper path, as it were. You shoot them off. And this is getting them on the proper path spiritually first. And how blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate. For he not only provides for the necessary temporal needs of believers, he bestows luxuries, far more than what is necessary, according to his own will. Now this obviously is governed and administrated by God. People may want prosperity. Lots of people want prosperity because they think prosperity is going to make them happy. But it doesn't. Doesn't solve the problems of the human condition. It may lessen the cost of them, but it doesn't solve them. This was a prayer, of course, when Isaac is blessing who he thinks is Jacob. Or rather, who he thinks is Esau. And here's his prayer. May God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fattness of the earth. Fatness, and particularly when you see it in the context of the Old Testament, is a symbol for abundance. It's a symbol for prosperity. The prosperity of the earth and an abundance of grain and new wine. And then, of course, there's the physical aspect of it. May people serve you and nations bow down to you. Also, Ecclesiastes. Solomon mentions this, 5:19. Furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth. And of course, the key element there is God has given him to it. God oversees all of this. He has also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. For this is the gift of God. And while God gives life, obviously he creates a soul at the point of physical birth and imputes it to a body. While he gives that life, that's just the beginning of life. What a real life, a life worth living, is about is a whole different ballgame. And when he talks about being able to enjoy what God has provided, that's a part of real living. Can you imagine God provides you all this stuff and you're all the great technology and everything and you're Stephen Hawking? He's not a believer, so it doesn't really matter to me about him, but that's the whole point. Even if you have all this stuff, if you're in no position to use it or to take advantage of it, you may as well not even have it. It doesn't do you any good. So God wants to bless his people, and he does bless his people. For he will not often consider the years of his life, because God keeps him occupied with the gladness of his heart. And generally speaking, this is the kind of, again, abiding, deep abiding joy that we would talk about, as opposed to, say, temporal moments of fleeting happiness. This is the person who's oriented. He's occupied with God, and he's occupied with God's blessing. And of course, he's being blessed in all this. So apart from the physical, temporal needs, gifts that God provides, and we have to say, too, and I probably should have had a point in here, but under living grace, I mean, he says God knows you need all these things. You know, God knows you need these. The Gentiles, this is what they pursue, Gentiles being technical there for unbelievers. This is the way they live their lives. This is the way they approach it. But God knows what you need. And so you pray about it. And then you're content with what he provides. Rather than, again, trying constantly to strive for higher and better and more. Because higher and better and more doesn't satisfy people. I've seen people that have gotten everything they wanted in life and they're still miserable. And that's just not a fun way to live. I would rather suffer under lack and difficulty than to live a life that's just not worth living. Because at least when we're under pressure and testing and all that, we have the promises of God to rely on, strength of the Spirit and all of that. So apart from the physical, temporal gifts God provides, and he provides rain on the believer and the unbeliever alike. He provides food for the believer and the unbeliever alike. Doesn't mean they'll never be tested, but it's just God is the source of this. He also provides what man needs in the spiritual realm. He provided salvation for the human race in spite of the fall of Adam. In fact, it was the fall of Adam that made the necessity of salvation real. Adam was in a state of what we would maybe call untested holiness. He hadn't really been exposed to anything. And when he's exposed to evil for the first time, he falls. That's the weakness of the flesh. So he provided salvation for the human race, Genesis 3:15. Again, this was a big day for Adam and Eve. They get up, they're living in paradise, everything's wonderful. They sin, they fall, they inherit a sin nature, they die spiritually. And they hear the gospel later that afternoon and believe. And go to bed as believers, saved. So, I don't know, that's a big day. And again, the gospel is here only in its seminal form. It's only in it in a nutshell. And this is just the very beginning, that there is coming from the seed of the woman, one who's going to deal with the serpent. And I will put enmity, hostility, between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head. And of course, this is the earliest form of the gospel. The one is coming who's going to overpower the serpent. They don't know him probably at that time as Satan. Adam and Eve probably didn't know who they were dealing with. All they saw was the talking snake, I suppose. And you will bruise him on the heel. Again, ultimately, Christ comes to destroy the works of the devil. And he's going to take it in the neck. But Satan did his worst to Jesus, and he survived it. He was resurrected, and he conquered and all of that. But the bruise on the heel, if you've ever bruised your heel, you know, you recognize that's painful. And what Jesus went through, obviously, was horribly painful from a physical and a spiritual standpoint. More so even from the spiritual. And then verse 21, and the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. This is a figure for the imputation of righteousness. Now, they are fit to be again, once again, in God's presence. And while they didn't need clothing prior to this, after the fall, yes, clothing is needed. So every nudist in this world is rejected the basic, obvious will of God, as expressed here in Genesis, who believes that they don't have to wear clothing for whatever reason. So, 21, though, he made garments of skin then, and clothe them. This is analogous to the imputation of God's righteousness that provides for our salvation. He offered freely his uniquely begotten Son for all mankind. This verse you know, for God so loved the world that he gave. And that says as much about God as anything. His love is expressed by giving, sacrificial giving. That's how our love will be expressed as well. See, he gave the indwelling Holy Spirit as the earnest of the believer's inheritance. This is a down payment on your rewards account to indicate that God is serious about this. 2 Corinthians 1:22. Who has sealed us and gave us the Spirit. in our hearts. Again, the Spirit works in the innermost part of the person. With the soul, every aspect of your life, the Spirit can work in. If you let Him, if we let Him. But He gave Him as a pledge. Again, this is the earnest money or the down payment on what's coming. And so if you consider how great must the rewards package SG3 be, the type of glory and all that we're talking about. How great is this if the 10% down is the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit in your life? Because this is everything in the Christian life. It all flows from there, from our relationship to staying in fellowship, walking with the Spirit, being led by the Spirit, listening to the Spirit, following Him. And so this is the great 10% down, we might call it, on the great inheritance that's coming. And again, we can't show you any of it. All we can do is talk about it in the terms here we have in the Scripture. It'd be nice if I could show you, you know, what the New Jerusalem looked like. You say, hey, that's an awesome place. I might want to live there. Or just the blessings and all that are up there that are available. And obviously, again, as we know that, you know, this idea of you die and you go to heaven and we all live somewhere far off in heaven is obviously God's kingdom's coming to the earth. That's where we're headed. But we'll spend some time off of this planet, as we know. 2 Corinthians there, and also 2 Corinthians 5:5. This was also alluded to, if you remember, we covered, touched on this in Ephesians. Now the one who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. And this is to demonstrate God's integrity. This is to demonstrate that I fully intend to do exactly what I have said. And I will provide blessings in the age to come that you can't imagine. But this is the way we know He's true about this. Do you have the Holy Spirit as a believer? Yeah? Okay, then this is what God's saying to us. So He has provided His word for the spiritual nourishment of believers. 1 Timothy 4:6. God continues to give. He hasn't gotten tired of it. Never does. In pointing out these things to the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. And of course, the reality is that the shepherd, the communicator, gets fed on the same word of God you get fed on. These are the things that we study, constantly being exposed to whatever we happen to be studying at the time, moving through the text, dealing with the doctrines that arise in the study, and being built up, being fed. This is why we come to Bible classes, to be fed. You watch people that don't eat for days and weeks and months. How do you think they're going to do? They got a new show, and I watch some of these adventure things and stuff. And but they had a new show on. I think it's on AMC, if I remember right. I think it is. Maybe it was TBS. I don't remember. Anyway, it's about a race in Alaska and the difficulties of all of this stuff that they have to do. And guess what? They go out there and starve themselves. And will do all of this stuff. Of course, they're playing for $500,000, so there's some motivation here. But these people, I watched one girl the first day. It was warm in Alaska. It was in the 70s. Isn't that great? 70s. And she got heat stroke because she was so unacclimated to the heat because she came from there and was out the first day. Boom. Just like that. And then you watch the other people, and I watch them, and they don't eat. Well, when people don't eat spiritually, how do you think they're going to live? Nobody in their right mind thinks about skipping meals for a long time. But yet people don't see the need of feasting on the Word of God, the words of the faith. These are the things that challenge us, that build us up in the inner man. These are the things that should feed our soul. So, again, nourished on the words of the faith and the sound doctrine, which you have been following. So, He has provided His word. He has bestowed communicators on the church for the edification of the body. Ephesians 4:8, this one we saw not all that long ago. Uh, Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, what gifts did he give? And as you can see, when we did this, I pointed out the New American Standard is rightly viewed 9 and 10 as a parenthesis, and it is. And then he goes on to complete the thought of what he was citing the scripture to prove there. And he gave some apostles, he gave some prophets, he gave some evangelists, and he gave some pastors and teachers. And again, the issue here is whether Granville Sharp's rule apply. I believe it does, even though this is a plural. The real first rule of his was about the, it had to be a singular noun. The fact is, pastors and teachers seems to be one group here. And again, we note, no more apostles, no more prophets, no more evangelists. But pastor teachers have been a functional reality throughout the church age, from the earliest time right on through till now. So that's for the edification. And then again, verse 11, that should also be verse 12 too, for the equipping of, I got 11 and following there, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service. Service, ministry, not the ministry as in you're in a ministry, but every believer has a ministry. There are service and work in the kingdom that you're called on to do, whatever that may be. And each one of us has a different place in this. We have a different part in the body where it's analogous to bodily parts. So why? To the building up of the body of Christ. This is where the real emphasis is. The body itself. Again, individuals are equipped for this, but the purpose has to be for the corporate good. And that's what this is all about. He has provided one spiritual gift for each believer in the church age. And again, we distinguish between the temporary spiritual gifts that were available during that first part of the first century. We don't know when they were phased out. Paul doesn't seem to be healing people anymore by the time he, right there in the book of Philippians. Why didn't he heal Epaphroditus? These things seem to have been falling off, and I think falling off relatively quickly. There's just not a whole lot of mention of these gifts, other than really in the one church that was pretty maladjusted, and that's the Corinthians. You really don't see them addressed a lot by the other writers, or even by Paul. At all. And so, having studied all this out for probably 20 years before I even attempted to put it together, it was evident that these seven gifts are the permanent spiritual gifts. And nobody really hardly argues with this other than the first one. They'll argue about that one, gift of prophecy. Oh, that means you can foretell the future. No, it doesn't. It just means I see things and speak the truth in ways other people maybe don't. Have insights. And God's the author of all of this, obviously. But each one of these, none of them are more important or less important than any of them. They all contribute to the good of the body. And so the seven primary permanent spiritual gifts. And this is still a mess. You go out there, if you want, got the stomach for it, and go look over every doctrinal church you can find and look up spiritual gifts, and you'll see such a hodgepodge of nonsense that it's not even funny. They've got gifts and offices confused, for one thing. There's a big difference between a gift and an office. Nobody in their right mind will go around and say, I've got the gift of governor. Why did you get DeSantis? He had the gift of governor. No, he's in the office. And there's a difference between an office and a gift. Having the gift of prophecy doesn't make you a prophet. You're not in that office. Because prophecy, as we know, prophets have gone by off the scene. But is there still a need after, you know, in the body of Christ for believers to deal with one another in love, but to deal with the difficult situations and address things that need to be addressed? Because again, most people, I don't tend to really greatly enjoy it, but most people don't like conflict. We don't want to make people uncomfortable and all that. But we have to still tell the truth about what's going on, what's out there and all that. Okay, well, our time is gone tonight. Let's go ahead. We will stop there and then continue here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our spiritual growth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.